Turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Our passage this week will pick up where JT left off last week in 21:17, and we will go all the way through chapter 22, verse 21 this morning. And because of time, we won't take the time now to read through all of that at the beginning. We'll just read through it as we work through it. But let's pray as we turn our focus to God's Word this morning in this way. Father, make us to know the truth that we just declared. And Father, that is our confidence. We can boast of nothing in ourselves. And we cannot handle this brokenness that we were not created to endure ourselves. We need you. And you have come. And we have hope, even in the midst of our brokenness, even in the midst of our strife, to know that you have overcome the world. To know, as we looked at in our Sunday school class this morning, that you have put our enemy to open shame. That the victory is already in you. It continues to hurt. But Lord, we can bear it. Because you bore our sins in yourself. So, Father, may we look to you in that hope today. And may we celebrate what you have done and who we are in you and the victory that is ours in you. You are worthy. And it is in this hope, Jesus, this morning that we turn to your word. And we're thankful for it, and we're thankful for your Spirit that helps us to understand it and to apply it. So God, help us to do that today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, if you're new to Westwood, our approach to preaching Sunday to Sunday is something called expository preaching, and we tend most of the time to want to work through whole books of the Scripture, verse by verse, line by line. We believe that that is how God's Word should be proclaimed and declared from this pulpit. But I've got to tell you that that is a wonderland sometimes for us who have the task of preaching. Because of the different genres in Scripture, it's very easy to take a portion of one of the epistles and just expound upon it. It's a little bit harder when you get into an extended narrative like in Acts. And so right in the middle of this story, we read this account this morning where we are, and sometimes it's reading through that and then thinking, Lord, how in the world do you want this to be preached? Because it would be easy for us just to read this portion of the story and continue on in the story. And there are probably 10 different ways that this passage can be preached this morning. But as I read through it and read through it again and continued to pray through the beginning of the week just how the Lord would have us to spend our time in this section of this story this morning, more and more what stuck out to me was the picture of freedom that we see in the life of Paul and the way that he reacts, the way that he lives this part of the narrative out. I've been thinking a lot about Christian freedom, Christian liberty. This week, you know, when we think of Christian freedom, often we think of Christian liberties. We think of the rights that should be ours as Christian people to express our faith. That tends to be how we think of that. But this week I was just convicted that I need to center upon more Christian freedom. And because of the freedom that I have in Christ, what that means for me. And oftentimes it means a willingness to lay down what I think I have a right to in order to love someone else. That's Christian freedom. And we just declared that. We have a king who fights for us. So we don't have to take offense to this world. We don't have to fight for who we are. We just rest in him. And oftentimes that gives us the freedom and it gives us the strength to lay down what we think that we deserve and what should be our rights for others. And Christ has set the example in that for us. Because he who was in the very form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself out for us. And I see that in the life of Paul in this section of this narrative. But in a real world scenario this week, I was made aware of this story of this man, remarkable young man named Brant John, this week. If you've been following the story at all, Brant John is the brother to a man named Botham John, who was shot and killed in his own living room when a woman who's an off-duty police officer came into the apartment, and in her testimony she believed that it was her apartment and thought that he was an intruder and shot and killed him. And so the trial has been going on, and she was handed down the guilty plea of murder this week and sentenced. And listen, there are 100 different ways that we could talk about this, but what stood out to me about this story was when Brant John this week had the opportunity to face this woman who took the life of his brother. It was almost as if the judge granted him the possibility to sit almost in the seat of judgment and be able to share whatever's on his heart, to be able to say whatever he wanted to this woman. And the truth is, this young man was angry, rightfully so. His brother's life had been taken from their family. They don't ever get that back. There was a cry there for justice that was rightful. There is hurt and there is grief and there is pain. But here is what's so compelling, is that none of that controlled him in that situation. Because of his place in Christ, he was not consumed by that, but rather he was, as Paul said back in a couple of chapters ago, he was constrained by Christ. And he was free to not be bound by any of that, so that he could use that opportunity to extend the love and mercy and grace of his Lord. So he extends an invitation to find forgiveness, the only place that it's available, and that's in Christ. He speaks words of love instead of words of anger. He speaks words of compassion instead of words of condemnation. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just speak. He rises from his place, walks across the courtroom, and gives a sacrificial embrace to the woman who took the life of his brother. That was sacrificial. What a picture of Christian freedom. What a picture of what Jesus does in our lives. And we see that in the life of Paul this week. In this passage, I want us to see six things this morning. As we begin to read this passage, I like how one commentator said, as Christians, we are to always be on offense, but also always ready to go on defense when necessary. I like that. We don't sit around and wait for an opportunity to give a defense of the gospel. We are on the gospel advance, but we're also ready to go on defense when we need to, when we're called to. And in Acts 21 through 26, this passage, those chapters include five defense speeches given by Paul. And we'll see at least part of the first one this morning. So pick up with me in verse 17 there of chapter 21. And the first thing that I would like for us to see this morning is that the gospel frees us from self-reliance to trust in his strength and plan. These first two points we will move through fairly quickly. The last four are going to be where we camp out more this morning. But I wanted to point these things out as I became aware of them. The first one, the gospel frees us from self-reliance to trust in his plan. Read with me verses 17 through 19. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that what? God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This report would have been an appropriate follow-up to the original Jerusalem council. Everybody, that's fresh on everybody's memory. Everything that went down there, everything that happened. So Paul, of course, would want to come in and give a report. This is how the Lord is moving among the Gentile churches. This is what the Lord is doing. Much of the journey he had just completed had to do with encouraging churches and believers toward maturity. So he's planted these churches or been instrumental in planting these bodies. And now he's traveling back through and making sure that they are growing and that the leaders are leading as they ought and that the people are growing into maturity. And he is excited upon arriving in Jerusalem to give a report as to what the Lord had done. Listen to Colossians 1, 24, beginning in 24. And these passages are going to be up on the screen this morning. Hopefully, maybe. There we go. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is in Christ, or Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And catch verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul is free to lay down his life and live in a sacrificial way for the mission that God had given him to see that everybody would be presented mature in Christ. And yet he does not boast in himself in that. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. JT shared with me this week something that John Piper says about these verses. He says this: God does not work instead of our working, but through our working. God does not energize instead of our having energy. He energizes our energy. Therefore, it is unbiblical and irrational to say that because the grace of God produces an active trust in God, we don't need to exert an active trust in God. At the end of your life, after years of seeking to live for the Lord, will you say something like 1 Corinthians 4:7, what did I have that I did not receive? If then I received it, why should I boast as if it were not a gift? Paul wasn't bringing this report as an attempt to legitimize himself or at all to boast in what he had accomplished. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about anything that he had achieved. This was an opportunity to boast in the Lord and what the Lord had done. It was an opportunity to boast in the faithfulness of the Lord that called him and said, Paul, I am sending you to the Gentiles and your ministry will be fruitful because all that I will do through you. He was simply boasting in a God who had been faithful to what he promised would be the case to Paul. The gospel frees us from being consumed by our own performance. This frees us to live for our King's glory alone. We see that in Paul's life. We see that in the way that he shares all that has been accomplished in the Gentile church. Secondly, the gospel frees us from rivalry to work together for God's glory. Look at the first part of verse 20. And when they heard it, they what? Glorified God. When they heard it, they glorified God. Among the elders that were present at this gathering was James, the only apostle that remained in Jerusalem. This is what one commentator said about James' place there and how he was viewed. While Peter and John had undertaken more extended missionary responsibilities, James, the Lord's brother, remained in Jerusalem, exercising wise and judicious leadership over the mother church. Greatly respected not only by its members, but by the ordinary Jews of Jerusalem also. So James is very well known. He's reputable. He is led well. One other person said that he was known by the majority of the people in the city as James the Just. So James is here. The elders from the Jerusalem church are there. Paul was accompanied by representatives of many of the Gentile churches, which he had planted as living witnesses to the truth of this report. Could you imagine being in this room and in this meeting? What a meeting that must have been. What a welcome that must have been to sit and listen to Paul give testimony as to all that has taken place in his ministry. And what we hear is that when they heard the report, they glorified God. Now, during this time, Paul also probably shared the gift, the collection that he had been taking up by the Gentiles for the Jewish church here in Jerusalem. In other places, we see that Paul was evidently eager to bring this to the Jerusalem church. 1 Corinthians 16. on the screen there. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go, they will accompany me. As we saw last week, it wasn't necessarily advisable for him to go, but he went. Right? So he was eager to take this. Romans 15. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. So, not only were the elders from Jerusalem eager to praise God upon hearing the fruitful work from the Gentiles, they also praised God for the gift that was brought to them from the Gentile churches. We see the leaders of the Jerusalem church rejoicing to hear the work that had been accomplished through Paul in the Gentile churches. But we also see the Gentiles lovingly and sacrificially giving to further the ministry and enable the ministry of those that were leading the Jerusalem church. The Gentile church was not in rivalry with the Jewish church. And the Jerusalem church was not in rivalry with the Gentile church. They were one people serving one king, sharing in one spirit, and pursuing one mission. Let me say that again. They were one people serving one king, sharing in one spirit, and pursuing one mission. Brothers and sisters, we are not in rivalry with the churches around us. And when we hear reports of God moving in and among the ministries of other churches, we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice when other churches grow. We should rejoice when God moves in powerful ways through other churches around us. Brothers and sisters, individually, we are not rivals with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And when God moves extraordinarily in the lives of others, we should not pout about that. We should rejoice with them. We bear each other's burdens. We also rejoice in each other's joys. We are not in rivalry with each other. We are free to rejoice because we are not in rivalry with each other. The gospel frees us from rivalry to work together for God's glory. These churches were on the same team, advancing the same cause, sharing in the same spirit. Number three, the gospel frees us from taking personal offense to respond to opposition in grace. Look at the end of verse 20 through verse 22. Let's pick up at the beginning of verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to Paul, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So what do we see? Paul gets back and he finds out that there are rumors swirling about him. And these rumors are saying that Paul is telling the Jews that are scattered among these Gentile nations to just completely forsake the law and never participate in any Jewish customs. Is that what Paul has said? These rumors are swirling. And it is clear that James and the other church leaders are feeling strained and anxious. Some even say that James may have even exaggerated the number of Jewish believers. We don't know that, but it's clear that they are feeling pressure about this. This has potential to cause harm within our church. It has potential to harm our ministry, especially since Brother Paul has come into town to pay a visit. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about these rumors? Why center upon circumcision? Because it was considered the badge of God's covenant with the Jewish people. And so people were wondering, what do we do? Now listen, this was a confusing time, right? I had a professor at Southeastern who used to say that it's all fun and games and church planning until somebody gets saved. That's true. You go into a foreign place and the gospel becomes rooted in that culture, all kinds of questions have to be answered. Right? What kind of customs are against the gospel? What can we continue to do? How do we look at things differently? How do we be this people in this culture, but be gospel people here? It's difficult. And it's clear here in the Jerusalem church that people were still struggling with this. Just think about it. How would a person already circumcised view his own circumcision? Jewish parents, should they continue to circumcise their own sons? These are real questions. What do we do about this? But were the allegations about Paul true? No. Now, certainly Paul sought to clarify the gospel, and more specifically, how one may come to attain right standing or righteousness before God. Listen to what he writes in Galatians 2, 15 and 16. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Listen to what he says in Galatians 5:2-6. He's speaking to Gentile believers here. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." There's an emphasis on trust there. If you are becoming circumcised so that you can claim Christ, then you have to live in accordance to the whole law. You're going through the law and not through Christ. "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Romans 10:4, he writes this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And certainly by this time, many had become familiar with some of Paul's writings. Galatians 4, he says, "But now that you have come to God, come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Listen to what he says in Romans 2. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God." So we've already established that Paul can be confusing at times. Right? He can be confusing. And some of the, we're dealing with heavy things here that are not easily understood. They're not easily explained. And so all of this has resulted in now making false allegations against him. But we need to see that Paul never went as far as to command Jewish people to completely abandon the law and or the Jewish traditions and rituals. Consider what he writes. 1 Corinthians 7. "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." And then in regards to special days or certain foods, other Jewish customs, he writes this in Romans 14. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." This is what Paul says. Paul even circumcises Timothy. Listen to Acts 16. Paul wanted Timothy to accept him or accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all know that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. This was for the purpose of contextualization. Now, talking about laying down your rights to sacrificially live for others, how do you think Timothy felt about that? Right? But he was willing to lay down his rights in order to be able to have more of a voice for the gospel. So he was willing to do it. Although his faith was now in Christ alone, Paul retained his own Jewishness. He was still a Jewish man. In fact, I believe he continued to view himself as just as Jewish as anybody else, if not more, than some of the things that he says. So this allegation is proven wrong in Paul's own actions, as we've already seen earlier in the Acts narrative. Consider Acts 18, where we just were. It says in verse 18 there, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." He was under a vow. He participated in a vow. Why? Why would he continue to participate in certain aspects of the Jewish religious culture? One would have undergone such a vow in seeking divine blessing for an undertaking or to express thanksgiving. So why is Paul participating in these things when they are indeed of no value salvifically? Well, I tend to think of it as the same way that we use spiritual disciplines. There's nothing salvific in spiritual disciplines, but they allow us to dip into the grace of God. They sober us to understand the grace of God. And for Paul, he had grown up participating in some of these rituals and some of these rites and some of these customs. And now because Christ has come, Christ has now become the focal point of them. All of them point to him. So as Paul takes this vow, he is celebrating Christ in this way, and it is sobering him and allowing him to give thanks to God. So Paul continued to identify as a Jewish man and continued to participate in certain aspects of Jewish tradition and culture. His posture towards those traditions in regard to the why, however, had changed because of Christ. But he never completely abandoned them all together. You know, one of the beautiful aspects of the gospel is the way that it takes root in different cultures. It takes root in different cultures, and the way that it looks is beautiful. While the essence of the gospel must not change, the expression of the gospel absolutely can. Worship services look a little bit different across cultures. How many of you have experienced that? Been able to worship with brothers and sisters in a different culture, and it's not quite the same. It's different. Certainly the music sounds different. The preaching style is different. The arrangement of the service is different. Even some of the spiritual disciplines that they utilize are different. Some of the ways that they walk with Jesus day by day is a little bit different. This is part of the work of missions. As churches are planted in different cultures, that's one of the reasons why one of the things that you want is for indigenous people to raise up as leaders of that church, because they are from that culture and they can worship out of their culture. One of the aspects of missions is helping people to understand how the gospel changes them, but how they can continue to express the gospel from out of their own culture. And what we see is a beautiful picture of every nation, tribe, and tongue who worship the same Jesus and share in the same Spirit, but it just looks different, and it's beautiful and multifaceted. Because the gospel has the ability of being planted in any culture, what blooms in every culture are unique and beautiful new expressions that result in what we will one day experience in its fullness as every nation, tribe, and tongue gather and worship King Jesus as his people. So here's a little admonishment for you. You ready? Write this down. This is application. Get a passport. Go on a mission trip. Get a passport, go on a mission trip, go and experience a different culture, develop friendships with people in a different culture, worship with people in a different culture. You know what that is? That's a real tangible preview of Revelation 7. That's what that is. Get a passport, go on a mission trip. The point is this: we do not see Paul taking a posture of personal offense at these rumors. His words have been twisted. He had been misrepresented. People had been confused and led astray, and he had been blamed for that. How many of us would be offended by that? I'm sure to some degree Paul was offended, but he's not bound by that offense. Paul doesn't react in response to the offense. He reacts out of love and the desire for gospel clarity. That's what Paul wanted more than anything else. He didn't want to clear his own name. He wanted the gospel to be made known. Sadly, we live in a culture of great offense, don't we? And I'm afraid that Christians have gained the reputation as being some of the most easily offended group in our culture. Brothers and sisters, because of our freedom in Christ, that should not be the case. I'm convicted of that. That should not be the case. Why? Because the gospel frees us from living as an offended party. As believers, we will bear the reproach of Christ. You will bear the reproach of Christ. If you share in his sufferings, if you live for him, you will bear the reproach of Christ. Paul understood that, and so should we. And the gospel frees us from being offended all the time. Frees us from that. You know what? If we're offended all the time, we're not going to love very well. And we're probably not going to proclaim a very clear gospel. Number four, the gospel frees us from stubborn preferences to live our whole lives wholly for the gospel and for others. The gospel frees us from stubborn preference to live our lives wholly for the gospel and for others. Read with me verses 23 through 26. So what are they going to do about this? What then is to be done? You're here. People are going to be asking questions. They're going to be mad. What do we do? Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So James knew that to accept Paul into fellowship and to accept his gift without doing something to try to clarify the error of the rumors could prejudice their mission to Israel and their influence with their own church. So there was danger here. How do we handle this situation? How do we diffuse the situation with Paul being there? James and the elders asked Paul to participate in a plan. They knew that these others would know that Paul was there and that this plan would be an object lesson for them, proving that Paul was not at all guilty of what had been rumored about him. So it was an object lesson with his life. Actions speak louder than words. Now, I don't think that we need to say, well, why didn't James try to diffuse this? He probably did. But he understood that Paul taking these actions would be the object lesson that they would need to see that everything that they had bought about Paul was a lie and not true. So these elders were not asking Paul to violate the essence of the gospel. They were not asking Paul to violate the essence of the gospel, nor were they asking him to direct his Gentile brothers to violate what had been clearly established by the Jerusalem council. And summarizing this, F.F. Bruce writes this: we are glad to know, they say in effect, that you do not teach Jewish believers to abandon the ancestral customs, and we should like you to make this clear to everybody here. As for Gentile believers, of course, we have already agreed that nothing is to be imposed on them apart from the abstentions detailed in the apostolic letter drafted from the Jerusalem council. So we're on board with you. We're not pushing back against you. We don't think that you've done anything wrong. We are clear together. We're on the same page. But what we want you to do is to participate in this vow so that everybody else will see that the rumors about you are not true. You keep it up. That's what they've asked him to do. So James asked Paul to do two specific things. Number one, participate in the purification with them. This purification would be similar or what Jews would do after they had traveled to Gentile places in coming back so that they could prepare themselves once again to participate in temple worship. Okay, they would come back in and be cleansed ceremonially. That's what they were asking Paul to do. And number two, pay the charges for the Nazirite offerings of the four men. So here's a summary. What Paul did was to report to the priest at the start of his 7 days of purification, inform him that he was providing the funds for the offerings of the 4 impoverished men who had taken the Nazarite vows, and return to the temple at regular intervals during the week for the appropriate rites. He would have also informed the priest of the date when the Nazarite vows of the 4 would be completed, or perhaps they were already completed, awaiting only the offerings and presentation of the hair, and when he had planned to be with them, either all with them together or with them one individually, for the absolution ceremony. To pay the charges for Nazarite offerings was considered an act of piety and a symbol of identification with the Jewish people. So you see how if Paul had done this and gone along with the plan, that it would be a picture that not only are the rumors false, he himself was willing to continue to participate in some aspects of the law and of the Jewish culture. Paul could have refused to partake in this plan. He could have said, nope, that's not what I came to do. I'll be glad to join you and try to explain this, or you, James, should go and tell the people that this is not the case. He could have refused to participate in the plan. Some even question his wisdom in agreeing to it. I mean, do we really believe that this plan would work? These people are angry. Rumors are swirling. But Paul demonstrates here what we see him exhort others to do elsewhere. Remember what he wrote in Philippians 2? He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility do what? Count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Brothers and sisters, we can't do that in our own strength. We can't do that in our own strength. Only the gospel frees us to live in this way. Only the gospel frees us to do that. And so ultimately, Paul wanted to serve his brothers. One person wrote, probably he himself was not too confident about the outcome of the plan. Paul had been around the block. Paul had dealt with people before. Do you think Paul went into this thinking, this is going to work? I mean, Paul already knew through the Spirit and through his friends that he was going to face trouble in Jerusalem. So probably he himself was not too confident about the outcome of this plan. But if his falling in with their proposal would relieve them of embarrassment, he was prepared to bend over backward in applying his stated policy. Do we love each other like that? Do we love the world like that? This was the stated policy in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Do you hear the power in that statement? The freedom in that statement? To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of what? The gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So Paul will not participate in anything that tinkers with the substance of the gospel, nor should we. He was not willing to participate in anything that tinkers with the substance of the gospel. He was not willing to compromise the gospel. Paul will not be enslaved to personal preferences or personal agenda that could limit his gospel witness. Paul is not enslaved by the perception of others, nor does he allow such a perception to shape his identity. He doesn't participate in this plan so his name could be cleared. That's not his motivation. His motivation is for gospel clarity. Paul was free to give his life in service to these brothers and for the very folks that had both misunderstood and misrepresented him and his teaching. Paul was free to truly be all things to all people because ultimately his identity was in Christ and his life was sold out to the agenda of the gospel. Does your personal agenda stand in the way of you being all things to all people for the sake of the gospel? I think for all of us, the answer is yes to some degree. Paul was free to not be bound by that personal preference, but to give his life for the gospel. Number five, the gospel frees us from the fear of ultimate outcome to live boldly for gospel advance. The gospel frees us from the fear of ultimate outcome to live boldly for gospel advance. Read with me beginning in verse 27 through the first two verses in 22. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people following, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Now, it is highly unlikely that Paul ever took Trophimus or any of his other Gentile friends into the temple. He understood that that was a capital offense. There was no reason to take them into the temple. There would be no reason for that. It would go against the very thing that Paul was trying to prove by going into the temple himself. And not only that, but he would have put his friend's life not on the line. His friend would have lost his life because of that. The scriptures say that that those bringing this allegation saw Paul with these friends in the city and supposed that Paul had done this. So not only are rumors swirling, Paul goes into the temple and all of a sudden there's false allegation brought against him. But there's a little side note here that I think is so beautiful that I don't want us to miss. We see here an astonishing contrast between law and grace. See if you see it with me. The Jews from Asia would do anything to prevent the temple from being defiled by upholding the law that no Gentiles may enter fully into the presence of God in the temple. They were zealous to defend that. The Gentile believer Trophimus needed not to cross from the court of the Gentiles and fully into the temple to experience the presence of God. In his union with Christ, and because of the Spirit's indwelling, he had become the temple of God. You see that difference? How beautiful is that? There was no need for Trophimus to go into the temple. And Paul didn't do this thing that he was accused of. In the closing verses of this chapter, we see that Paul is actually spared by the Roman military presence. They rush in. They close the gate, which keeps an even bigger crowd from forming. They pick him up and carry him through the crowd, probably as people are continuing to beat him, maybe. He's already battered. They carry him up, guard against him. And then when they see that they can't question him there, they're going to take him to the safety of a barracks. Okay? He still faced punishment, but they were coming to save him from this mob. So the military actually is trying to save him from the mob. And Paul's participation in the ritual was completely disregarded. Nobody, as James and the other elders had hoped, looked up and said, "Oh, there's Paul, he's participating, so we must have been misinformed." Cooler heads did not prevail here. He is probably falsely accused for something that could cost him his life. They had accused him of teaching Jews to abandon the law, and yet here he is associated with a Gentile in the temple. It doesn't make any sense. And just as the crowd had cried out at Jesus as he faced his own false allegations, so the crowds cry out now, away with him. Paul knew what it was like to suffer with Jesus. And we find him sharing in the Lord's sufferings, even as the crowd cries away with him. Here's what I want us to see is that Paul never wavered in his gospel stance. He never wavered in his gospel stance. Paul did not become consumed with personal offense due to the rumors about him. Paul is urged to take part in a plan that would put him in harm's way, and it was certainly not included in his agenda for this trip. Paul knew that at some point he would be treated harshly and would face probably painful persecution. Yet, Paul walked forward in confidence, trusting his life ultimately to God. Do you think Paul had fear? Yes. Do you think Paul had anxiety? Yes. Do you think Paul had anger? Yes. Do you think he felt offense? Yes. All of those feelings are justified, and they are a part of what it means to be human. But brothers and sisters, the gospel freed Paul from being consumed by any of those feelings. The gospel freed him from being bound by his emotions and the things that he felt. And he was anchored instead in the truth of who he was in Christ and the mission that Christ had given him. What was the key to this? What is the key to this for us? How do we prevent from being bound by our emotions and bound by situations and bound by our circumstances to be able to be free to live for the gospel advance, to find our identity in Christ alone? Well, the key is experiencing abundant life by abiding in the Spirit. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Pick this up. He did not have to fear the condemnation of the crowd because he was free of the condemnation of God. You know what I refer to that verse as? That's my I'm good verse. Whatever the circumstances is, I'm good. And no circumstance can take that away from us. It's what we sang about. Our hope is not there. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the what? Spirit." Listen to what he writes in Galatians 5. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Do you think that Paul felt profoundly the desires of the flesh? Do you think that Paul was tempted to lash out of anger? Do you suppose that Paul wanted to shrink away in fear? But he was able to act in accordance with the Spirit and not gratify the flesh. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." This is what the Spirit produces within us to react in a way that makes no sense to the watching world. The only way that it makes sense is through the gospel and the way that the gospel has freed us. Hatred toward the gospel and toward Jesus and toward those who associate with them is often blind and unreasonable. The reproach that we will bear sometimes is often unreasonable. But whether reasonable or not, when those who represent Jesus react, it communicates volumes about the gospel that we claim. We will be offended. We will bear reproach. And because we bear the name of Christ, the way that we react preaches. What is it saying? What is it proclaiming? So this response by the crowd is no surprise to Paul. He expected it. In his response, we see that Paul had a greater fear of God than of man. He had a greater regard for the gospel than for his own safety or his own reputation. His abiding in the Spirit and in Christ enabled him and freed him to respond not out of the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Hey, the soldiers were rescuing him. And what does he do? Stop. Please permit me to speak. This is the opportunity. This is the audience that I'm seeking to reach. This is the opportunity to clarify the gospel. So before the tribune could completely remove Paul from this vicious scene, Paul quickly takes control of the situation. Again, if chief concern is not his personal safety, it was the clear proclamation of the gospel. And this scene, no matter how threatening, afforded him the opportunity to offer a defense. So let's set this scene up. Can you imagine this? Here's Paul, already battered, already beaten by a mob. He's just been carried out away from that mob, carried up the steps, being taken to the barracks. Soldiers have probably formed a barrier between him and the crowd. And Paul says, permit me to speak. He's permitted to speak, and he's standing up with these soldiers in a barrier, and he gets the opportunity to speak to the people and give this defense. Finally, number 6, the gospel frees us from being defined by anything other than Christ. The gospel frees us from being defined by anything other than Christ. Just as he had employed the Greek language with the Roman soldier in seeking an opportunity to speak, when granted, he now employs the Aramaic language, the common language of the people, in speaking to them. Once again, showing, I'm one of you. I am of your culture, of your heritage. I'm one of you. In his defense, Paul seeks to establish what he had come to the temple to prove in the first place. His faithfulness to his own Jewish heritage is consistent with the gospel. But he also sought to share about how his encounter with Jesus changed everything for him. First thing we see, in verses 3 through 5, is his former zeal for Judaism. Read, follow along with me. Verse 3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul was not an outsider to this crowd. He grew up in Jerusalem. We don't know if he grew up there from birth. We don't know when he came to Jerusalem, but his formidable years were spent there. He had the best teaching, the best training. Everybody knew who Gamaliel was. Everybody knew who his teacher was. That's who I learned from. That's who poured into my life. That's who I learned from. His zeal surpassed anyone, even in the present crowd. He didn't just react to threats, as this crowd had. He was proactive in going in a desire to put them out by going to other places to find Christians to persecute them and imprison them. No one could outdo him in zeal. Just as his testimony offered in Philippians 3, none in this crowd could boast more than Paul when it came to spiritual resumes and zeal. But something happened that changed everything for Paul. Read with me verses 6 through 11. And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. So he shares about this encounter with Jesus that changes everything for Paul. For him, this is the hinge upon which his life swings. Changes everything. He speaks of a great light from heaven. Even that is based in the Old Testament and the way that the Lord has presented himself before. In Ezekiel 1, we read, And above the expanse over their heads, speaking of the seraphim and the angels, there was the likeness of a throne. in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of the one speaking. Everything that Paul is talking about his encounter with Jesus is not inconsistent with how Jesus has presented himself before. This is the turning point for every person who embraces the gospel. This is the turning point for every person who has embraced the gospel. It is not the mere changing of one's mind about propositional truths. It's not a mere change in stance regarding religious truth claims. It's not just a conversion from one worldview to another. It's not just a conversion to a religion. The turning point for every Christian is the real encounter with Jesus that changes everything. And it changed everything for Paul. Next, we see about his new commission, 12 through 16. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to every one of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So Paul in this stresses the piety of Ananias, and Ananias would have been a figure that everyone in this crowd knew who he was and held him in high esteem. And notice what he says. Ananias points to the fact that God, the God of our fathers, the God of our fathers is the one that appointed you to see the righteous one, as spoken of in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that, to see the righteous one. It is important for Paul to tell how the commission he received from the risen Jesus was communicated to him largely through the lips of a man that all in the crowd knew to be a pious and believing Jew. Even in sharing his testimony, Paul is at work in contextualization. For this crowd, he's talking about Ananias so that they are clear with that. Later, when he shares his testimony to Agrippa, he makes no mention of Ananias. But here, that carried some weight. That meant something. Not only does Paul attest to seeing and hearing from the risen Jesus, it is confirmed to him by one held in high regard by those in that crowd. Ananias commands him to be baptized. This would have been an outward picture of an inward reality of the cleansing of sin through faith in Jesus. A uniting with Jesus not only in mission, but in very identity. In the act of being baptized, his invocation of Jesus as Lord would declare the dominant power of his life henceforth. Brothers and sisters, that is what our baptism proclaims. Is that henceforth and forevermore, Jesus is the dominating power in my life. That's one of the things that we proclaim when we enter the baptismal waters, this picture of an inward reality that's already taken place through faith in Christ. But it says that from this day forward, Jesus is now the dominant power in my life. And that's the statement that Paul is making. As zealous as I was for all these other things, Jesus is now the dominant power. He's the point. Finally, verses 17 through 21, we see about a vision that Paul has in the temple. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Paul has associated himself with the Gentiles. Why? Because the Lord Jesus sent him there. His heart had been to immediately return to Jerusalem, but upon getting there and trying to preach, they responded in anger. They rejected the message. They rejected him. And in this vision, the Lord reaffirmed to him that his commission was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul continued to be a Jewish man, but now he was a Christian Jewish man. His Jewishness was no longer the preeminent aspect of his life and identity. Jesus was now preeminent in his life. Jesus was now first. Jesus was Lord and King, and Paul had submitted himself fully to him as Lord and King. I love what Tony Marita writes about Paul. He says, when the gospel is our main thing, when we find our identity in Christ rather than in an ethnic group, social class, or particular culture, then we will be able to minister humbly and lovingly with Pauline flexibility. The Jewishness of the people in this crowd would not allow them to consider the reality that Paul knew to be true. Did you hear that? The Jewishness of the crowd prevented them from considering what Paul preached to be true. Consider the contrast of Paul. He had traveled to Jerusalem despite knowledge of the Spirit that trouble awaited him and the urging of others for him not to go. He had agreed to participate in a plan that would demand an intense week of purification, cost him in paying for the offering of the four who had taken the Nazirite vow, and would take him into the heart of the danger zone. He had now been falsely accused, beaten by a mob, and was now in chains for a crime that, if found guilty, would mean his life. And none of these situations had constrained Paul. None of them would own him. None of them consumed him. None of them bound him. In all of it, he continued to be constrained by the Spirit alone and freed from being defined by any of it. Paul was defined by Christ, and his life was found completely in him. His union in Christ and the eternal life he already knew in him freed him to give his life fully to the agenda of his King and rest in the sovereignty of his King while focusing on the eternal promises that were his in him. That, brothers, sisters, is freedom. That is freedom. You bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Do you know this freedom today? Are you walking day by day in Christ that you are able to live in this freedom? Are you more caught up with your Christian liberties as rights? Or are you so consumed with Christ that you are willing to lay those down in order to love others and give yourself to Jesus and his mission? What are you constrained by this morning? Are you constrained by your circumstances? Are you constrained by your situation? Are you constrained by your emotions? Are you constrained by your identity in some group, your affiliation with some group, organization, or participation therein? Or are you constrained by Christ alone, compelled by his love? Do you know this King today? It is only through Jesus that anyone can know this freedom. Through his righteous life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection, he invites you to share in his life today. He commands all people to repent of sin and trust fully and exclusively in him. And the promise is that for those who respond to him in this way, they will be freed from their bondage to sin and its eternal consequences before God. They will be filled with the Spirit of God, and they will be empowered by him to live in accordance with his will. That is the invitation that's extended to you this morning. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example in the life of Paul. We thank you for Jesus and all that he's accomplished so that we may have life and we may know life more abundantly. And all we have in Jesus frees us. The gospel frees us to not be bound by situation or circumstance or anything, any other aspect of our life or identity. Father, I pray that as JT talked about last week, that we could proclaim with Paul that we have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loves us and gave his life for us. God, I pray that that would be the testimony of our lives. God, help us to know you in that way. Give us courage now to respond as you call us to, Father. And we're going to give you the glory for what you do in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.